Okay, I'm going to go ahead and get started because my laptop's at, my iPad is at 8%. So this may be a very short class. No, if I have to, I'll go by my notes on my phone, but it's hard to read it on my phone. Okay, so this class, it's been a couple of weeks. Just as a brief reminder, we're talking about such a great cloud of witnesses. And what we're doing is taking a look at specific people in the Bible, specific people in church history who exemplify one aspect of Christianity. I want to read this passage again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our model. And that's the one that we're really focused on as we look at these other lives in Scripture. Today, I'd like to talk about contentment. Now, turn to 1 Timothy 6, because this is a little bit longer reading than what we're used to. 1 Timothy 6, we'll start in verse 2. Back in the 70s, before I was really reading books other than just what teenage boys read, I don't know if a book came out or what. It seems like everybody for a while was talking about bloom where you are planted. That was a phrase that was very popular back in the 70s. I don't know. There have been lots of books with that title, so maybe it was one of those books. But that might actually be a nice subtitle for today's lesson. We're basically going to look at how to be content whatever your circumstances. We're going to take a look at what contentment is and what it isn't, and what the Bible says about contentment, and lives that exemplify contentment. So if you don't mind, somebody who doesn't mind reading a longish passage, we're going to start in 2b, these are the things you are to teach. Start there and read all the way down through verse 12.
Start where?
These are the things you are to teach and insist on.
I think New American Standard, it starts with teach and preach these principles.
Okay, okay.
Right?
Thank you. All right, many people who want to be followers of God, what Paul is saying here is many people assume there's going to be a connection between living a godly life and being wealthy. Now, there is a definite connection between godliness and prosperity. That's what God talks about all throughout the Old Testament. The problem is, the way God defines prosperity is not the way most people define prosperity. Prosperity, according to most people, is I have what I want. Prosperity, according to God, is you have what you need. And that's not just basic survival stuff. He's talking about you have what you need in order to accomplish what I need you to be doing in this world. So Jewish teachers often recognized wealth as a sign of God's blessing. You look at the patriarchs who lived, Abraham, Isaac, those people. They were assumed to be godly because they were very wealthy. Many teachers taught that those who served God would become prosperous. And for a lot of people, that did mean financially. But it's a teaching that people still want to hear today. It's called prosperity preaching or the prosperity gospel. Paul shows the fallacy of that teaching in 1 Timothy 6:4, what we just read. He warns against people who are trying to teach about, you know, getting all caught up on divisive issues, debates about words, things like that, and sums them up in verse 4. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies, in quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Everyone longs for contentment. I just wish I could be content. Well, again, the problem is in the definition. If I could just be financially secure, then I could rest. I can relax. I could be content. Here's the irony. There are people who have suddenly become very wealthy. They won the lottery, they got an inheritance, something. When they get all that money, they suddenly have more headaches than they ever had before because now their life has become a constant series of protecting that money and making sure, you know, they're now a target for lawsuits because people hear they have money, and so they have to hire lawyers, and they suddenly they're going into areas that they never thought they would have to go. Money itself is not the answer to contentment. If you want real contentment, you have to be able to look beyond your circumstances, whether you've just inherited a fortune or whether you're living from paycheck to paycheck. You've got to learn to look beyond those circumstances. So the two people we're going to look at this morning are great models of allowing God to take care of our needs. And we simply get on with living the story that he writes in our lives. And the first one we're going to talk about is David the shepherd boy. So somebody, let's all turn over to 1 Samuel 16. And I tell you what, I'll just read it since I've already got it. Y'all can start turning there. This is, again, it's kind of a longish reading, but I wanted to show two scenes back to back, the way they're in Scripture. We usually talk about this story. We usually talk about this story separately. So I want to put them together to bring out a point. 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. Samuel has gone to Jesse's house. He's gone through all the brothers, and he hasn't seen the one that the Lord has chosen to be the next king. So he asked Jesse, verse 11, "Are these all the sons you have?" "No, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health. He had a fine appearance, handsome features. The Lord said, rise and anoint him. He's the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better. So Saul said to his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of his servants answered, I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man, a warrior. He speaks well. He's a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. Who is with the sheep. After David was anointed, now I'm not reading anymore, by the way. David was content to go back to the sheep. He'd just been anointed the king of Israel, and he was content to wait. Now, yes, it would have taken a lot of guts for him to walk up to King Saul and say, okay, ride's over, step down, my turn. But David didn't even complain about having to wait. Now, we know from later in his story that David had an enormous amount of respect for the one that God chose as his anointed king. And he had no trouble waiting, not only because he knew that God would take care of him, but because he considered that it would have been wrong of him to seize the throne by force. David probably wouldn't have even said he was waiting. He was just content to watch God unfold his story as it was happening. That's contentment. Now, David entered the king's stronghold as a pacifying harpist. That was his job. He was a pacifier. So he was in the, whatever it was, citadel. He was in the building where you're supposed to be if you're the king. So close, but so very far. And still, David was content to wait on the Lord. Goliath, that story, that comes next. David becomes a soldier. He's got enough battle-hardened warriors behind him now that he could march up to the king and take over himself, but he's content to wait upon the Lord. Now, let's skip forward to David at Gath. Who remembers what happened at Gath? With David at Gath. Remember, Gath is where Goliath came from. So it's the bad place. It's the enemy place. You might remember what happened. He pretended to be insane. Why in the world would he pretend to be insane? Yeah, for protection. The king had found out that he was there, and he said, okay, we're going to have to go and arrest him. Now, I want to read a few verses of that psalm that he wrote while he was in that circumstance. Psalm 34, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And this is down to 2%, so I'm just going to go ahead and make the switch now over to my phone, even though it may be kind of hard to read. All right, I want you to get a firm picture in your mind of David's situation, where he was. King Saul he'd put up wanted posters for David, okay? He was a hunted man. He had run for his life. His desperation was so great that he actually left the land of his fathers and ran into enemy territory, up to the very gates of one of the enemies. The enemy king found out that David was there. He went to arrest him. David fooled him. He pretended he was crazy, let the drool dribble down into his beard and all that. And the enemy king was offended that his soldiers had even bothered him with this madman. Every village has an idiot. Why did you bring me to meet ours? And so he drove him out. He didn't want David there. So consider where David was at this moment in his life. He had gone from being the king's right-hand man and the rightful successor to the throne of the land of his fathers to now not even having a place to sleep at night. He was going to sleep at the gate of this city. But, you know, if I were in that situation, I think I might just do a little bit of whining that night as I was looking for a place to sleep. It was better when I was a shepherd. I wish I had never been anointed in the first place. I wish things were different. Now, make no mistake, David did pour out his heart to God. And if you're feeling these things, pour it out. The point is, we are given a moment in David's life where, for whatever reason, he was not feeling despair. He was not even feeling discouraged. He was content, and the contentment brought joy to him, even in such a dark hour. Now, there were plenty of psalms where, you know, where are you, God? Will you hide your face forever? But this psalm is not like that. At this low point in his life, the Holy Spirit inspired David to write a psalm that shows us what true contentment is. For the child of God, contentment is not found only when all the circumstances are good. For the child of God, contentment is a product of the heart. It's not a product of having everything you want. So David has described how he will fear no evil. Remember that psalm, even when he's in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Well, now he's there. Somebody read the first 11 verses of this song that he composed at a time when he did find himself in that valley of the shadow of death.
Starting in verse 1.
Yes, all the way through verse 11. Just imagine a conversation that David might have had with one of his soldiers as he's hiding out in the middle of nowhere and they don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. He sits by the campfire. David is singing this psalm, maybe. I know I'm kind of romanticizing the whole scene, but let's just pretend that he wrote it on the spot and, you know, kind of like Paul Simon, he's able to just knock it out. And now he's just singing to the Lord. And his soldier wonders, why are you in such a good mood? Can't you see where we are? So the soldier says, okay, what's next? What's the plan for where we're going to be going tomorrow? And David says, I don't know. Well, do you think King Abimelech had us followed? Should we be on the lookout? I don't know. Okay, if he did, then he'll find out that you were just pretending to be crazy. What are we going to do if they find out that you were just pretending? I don't know. David, when will you finally be king? I don't know. And yet you just sit there praising God. Praising God. What do you know? I know that God just saved me from being arrested and killed. He gave me that crazy idea about pretending to be crazy. Now, I know that God has kept us alive until now. I know He loves us and will keep all of His promises. Is there really anything else that we need to know? So, we're going to talk more about trusting God and what this trust produces in us next week. But this is essentially what contentment is for the child of God. Contentment is trusting that God will take care of everything that you need. We just saw this trust in Jesus himself, who was content. He was content when he was going to stay at this fancy mansion of Zacchaeus. And we say, well, sure, we'd all be content in that situation. But he was also content where he didn't know where he was going to sleep for the night. You know, foxes have dens, birds have nests. I don't know where I'm going to be sleeping tonight, so you sure you want to follow me? He knew God would take care of him. That's contentment. So there's a man in church history that I think also exemplifies this trust in God, Patrick. You know him as St. Patrick. Yes, he was a real person. We wear green on that day in honor of where he worked in Ireland. But he really was a real person. And the reason St. Patrick's Day is March 17th is because that's the day he, I can't remember if it was born or died. Anyway, that's the day that we honor him. Okay, I think it's the day he died. Now, Patrick was not Irish himself. He grew up in what then was called Roman Britain. Okay, England, we would say. There were two islands there. And so Patrick grew up in England. There's an interesting find that's been made. You have a little trouble seeing that, I'm sure, but others have apparently made the connection between King David and St. Patrick because they came out with this coin. It's the St. Patrick halfpenny or half penny. And on the left, the front of it, has David playing a harp with a woman on the front. It's very 17th century idealistic. And then on the right is St. Patrick. And when they made this coin, they put Latin inscriptions on both sides. One side it says, "May the king flourish." That's the King David side. And on the other side, "May the people be at peace." The peace is what we're talking about, contentment. I just thought that was a really neat thing that I came across in my research that I was like, wow, I'm not the only one who saw the connection between these two guys. But anyway, there are no biographies of Patrick that were written during his life or shortly after his life. We are fortunate to have two things that Patrick wrote himself. One is a letter that he wrote to a man named Caroticus. The other is just called Confessions. He kind of followed in the pattern of Augustine. Remember, Augustine wrote Confessions, and it was an autobiography. Patrick also did that. He wrote a book called Confessions that was an autobiography. So you would think with that, we should know a whole lot about Patrick. The fact is, you probably can count the things you actually know about Patrick on one hand. We don't know a whole lot about this man, even though you could look it up and it's all there. I learned quite a bit when I was looking into this man's life. He was born into a wealthy family. His father was a deacon, a Christian deacon, and his grandfather was even a priest. Nevertheless, when Patrick grew up, especially when he was in what we would call the teenage years. They didn't have that concept back then. You went from child to being a man. But when he was in his early manhood, he was what we might call a nominal Christian. You know, he went to church, he did the thing that you're supposed to do, checked the boxes, like Jim Bob was saying, we got the boxes, we got to check. He did that. But church was just something you did on Sunday. You know, it didn't affect the rest of your life. That's kind of where he was until he was 16. God sort of snapped him out of his nominal Christianity by throwing him in the deep end. He took him from the island of England to the island of Ireland as a kidnapped slave. Irish people came over, the barbarians we would call them, and they saw this kid, they grabbed him, put him on their ship, sailed back, and now he was a slave. For 6 years, he worked as a slave in Ireland, stranger in a strange land, strange people speaking a strange language. See if you can figure out what I'm saying here. This is Old English. This is close to what it sounds like, okay? Fa'thu'uri thu'thi ertun helfenum, sithi namaga halkut, to become within reachy ye worthy than will on earth and swaswa on helfenum. All right, can you tell what that is? Sort of. Yes, it is the Lord's Prayer. Well done. In Old English, the first part of it. It's hard to understand, though. Do what? I've always liked the way that sounds. I've heard, there are YouTube videos where you can hear people saying it in Old English, and I thought, oh, I like that. So it's just a bit of poetry that I memorized at some point. But it's the Lord's Prayer. Now, if everybody talked that way all the time, we would feel really out of place. If I were to say something in Spanish, a third of you probably would understand me because you can speak Spanish. But I wanted to choose a language that nobody in here would know. And so I went to Old English. This is how Patrick would have felt. He would have felt not only out of place culturally, but without hope. He was a slave. And he probably had trouble understanding what they were telling him to do half the time. So he was given the job of being a shepherd. Okay? Now he's got lots of time to think. And again, you see the connection here with David. Well, while he is in this exile, this time of a dark valley in his life, the Spirit began growing Patrick's faith in him. He was truly having a desert experience. We've talked about that. Even though he was on one of the most luscious, if that's a word, places on the planet, the Green Isle of Ireland, it was to him, I'm sure, a desolate place. It was raining all the time, fog half the time, cold, bleak, wet, just utterly miserable for the foreigner who is trapped there as a slave and has no hope of ever being able to go see his family again. He longed to return to his beloved England. And he also slowly began to learn the language of the people. Well, by the time he was 22, he dreamed that there was a ship in the harbor that was not far from where he was, and that ship was ready to sail, and he needs to be on that ship. So he ran away, and he made his way to the coast. Now, the captain of the ship didn't experience the same dream that Patrick experienced, and so he took a lot of convincing to allow this young man with no money on board to sail to England. But he finally managed to talk the captain into letting him sail back to England. He was weak from his journey to the coast. Now he has no strength to travel now that he's in England. He nearly starved to death. And in fact, he was actually captured once again by some Irish travelers, but he managed to escape before they sailed just as soon as he had rebuilt his strength, or at least some of it. And he finally, at age 22, made it home to his parents. Well, now he was home again. He did not forget those hard, hard lessons that he had learned while he was in Ireland. He got serious about being a Christian. He began to have dreams where he was going back to Ireland. I don't know if that's ever happened to anybody else, by the way, and I shouldn't say this because the idea is that God sent that dream. But if you've ever lived somewhere else, Sally and I lived in D.C. for 8 years. We frequently have dreams that we're still there and, you know, we're in the house that we lived in there or something like that. Sorry, that's completely beside the point. This is a different kind of dream. This is like when Paul saw the vision of the man from Macedonia calling to him to come to them and preach the gospel. Patrick, his dream was this. Someone came up to him and gave him a book. Back then it probably was a scroll. A letter. And the title of the letter was The Voice of the Irish. And while he was reading this letter, he could hear a large group of Irish people, and they were all calling him back, calling him to come back to them. Well, once he woke up, he, you know, the realities of the waking life are much stronger sometimes than the things that we imagine at night. And so he thought, I'm not ready. I'm too young. Yes, I know the language, but I honestly don't know a whole lot about Christianity, so I really need to figure out some more facts before I go. And so he was afraid he would never really be able to represent Christ adequately to these people who were barbarians. I think in his mind, he didn't know the rules, and he wanted to get versed in the rules so he could take them over to Ireland. I think that's what he had in mind. Now, there had been some wealthy, well-traveled Irishmen who had come over. They'd seen Christianity in other countries. So it's not like they were totally unaware that there was something called Christianity. But most people in Ireland at that time were just farmers, craftsmen, who had spent generations of their lives never leaving the same hill that they had lived on for generations. And the Druidic gods that they worshipped in their Celtic religions, that had been part of their heritage for time immemorial. I mean, you're just not going to be able to change that overnight, Patrick is thinking. And regardless of what God told him in his dream, Patrick thought, I have to know more before I go. So he studied scripture day, night. He went to Christians he could find to learn from them anything he could about the Bible, about Jesus, about the rules of church. He even eventually went to France so he could study with monks and priests, the professional Christians, you see. And that way he would know all that he needs to know. And finally he got to the point where he decided, okay, I've put this off long enough. I probably could make a career out of just preparing myself. That's not what God wanted, I'm sure. And I think there's a lesson there for us. You never feel ready when God wants you to begin a work. You never feel ready. You're like Moses. We all are. When God taps you on the shoulder, you think, okay, but not yet. I've got to get a few things taken care of, and then, you know, I've got to learn about. When God taps us on the shoulder, just understand, you're not going to be ready, at least the way you feel. I have an idea that if Patrick had left, you know, after he had that dream, if he had just gone over there, it would have been okay. He would have successfully taken the gospel to those people. The problem is in his own mind, really. He has the problem that a lot of writers have. Most books that have been written, let's say in the last century, most books that have been written were never actually published. not because they were rejected, but because they were never submitted in the first place. People were writing books left and right, but there was always something a little more that you could correct in it. And I know this from experience. I published a book. I finally got to the point I just said, okay, I'm just going to do it. I know there's still... I probably should have taken a little more time because I went through and I found mistakes on nearly every page. So I probably should have, you know, that's what happens when you don't have an editor. But anyway, you should just, when you get tapped on the shoulder by God and you know this was from God, just start. Just start on faith. He will show you what you need to know. He will give you everything that you need. Even at the harbor, when Patrick was getting ready to go back over to Ireland, which must have been a little frightening when you stop and think about it, because his experience there hadn't been a positive one. He was still wrestling with himself. Am I really ready? Do I really, I don't feel like a priest. Do I know enough? Well, he could honestly say he wasn't afraid to go back to the people of Ireland. He just didn't feel quite ready. Once he arrived, however, his misgivings disappeared. Once he was actually there. I mean, God promised us. He promised us this through the pen of Peter. He has already equipped us with what we need to live the life to which he's called us. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You see, that's contentment. To trust that God has given you everything you need, and if there's anything you will need in the future, he'll give that to you too. Okay, that's contentment. Notice that this verse did not say, he has prepared us through our knowledge of the right scriptures or through our knowledge of how to win a debate. Our knowledge is important, but it's not of facts. Our knowledge is of a person. And once we have that relationship, we're ready. We're equipped. We've got what we need. The reason I think Patrick would have been okay without all his preparation is because God had already given him what he needed. Now, Patrick was rejected at first. The land, it was almost completely given to paganism. Okay? Now, there must have been at least one pocket of land where Christianity was thriving, because in 431, Pope Celestine I had sent a man named Palladius to the Green Isle. In the words of the Pope's commission, he was to become the first bishop to the Irish believers in Christ. Keep in mind, the organized church still hasn't sent an official mission to England by this time, but they kind of bypassed it and went over to Ireland. And they're under papal supervision of this Palladius. He's sort of the official Christian representative of the church in this pagan land. But very soon, the pub talk was not about Palladius. It was about this guy named Patrick. Now, they knew his story. They knew he had been a slave. And they knew he came back to them because he was concerned about them. That, right there, gave him some credibility in their minds. At first, Patrick made the mistake. He probably was following advice he'd been given by the people who were professional Christians. And he tried to use his money for buying gifts for the leaders of the land and sort of grease the palms of those who were in power, making sure that he accepted gifts from nobody. He wanted to make sure they understood. He's not there to get rich. Remember what Paul said about connection between godly living and prosperity. That's not why he's there. But sometimes, when they tried to give him gifts, and he kept rejecting it. Sometimes the best thing you can do with a gift is to accept it. Because sometimes in rejecting someone's gift, you're rejecting the person themselves. And And that hurts. A friend of mine, well, my mentor when I was young, Don Norman, a friend of mine, he told us that he had backed over his guitar one time and it was in the driveway for some reason and just crushed it. Well, he had a concert coming up. He was not professional, but kind of semi-professional. And he was going to be playing a guitar, and he didn't have one now. And so a bunch of people at church came together, and they bought him a guitar, a really nice one. And the thought came to him to reject it. Oh, I can't take that. It was my fault. I shouldn't have done it. I need to be punished for it, you know. But then something told him, no, accept what they're doing, because this is a gift from the, if you reject that, you reject the person. So it took Patrick a while to understand that. Now, some people started to take kindly to Patrick, and others rejected him outright. On more than one occasion, Patrick found himself in chains and arrested. But he never mistreated the Irish. He never belittled them as pagans. Now, he did live in constant danger of martyrdom. It's really something that God had sent a missionary from Roman Britain, which still hadn't been officially missionized by the church. He sent someone from there to Ireland, where the church-sanctioned missionary already was. But Patrick began to make converts. And like I said, the pub talk kind of grew. I know they didn't have pubs at that time. I'm just saying, you know, the common talk was, this guy, Patrick, he's got something to say. He's got something to say, is how they would say it. So his congregations grew. Word of this missionary from Roman Britain began to spread over the Green Isle. Legends began to grow up around him as well. I need to say something about legends. I personally have no difficulty believing that all of these legends are true. If I get to heaven and God says, you know, I noticed you didn't believe these. I really did do that. I'll say, great, God, bless your name. You've got the power to do anything. At the same time, I do know that people tend to add a little lace to the tablecloth around the edge, you know, to make it look prettier. I understand that that happens, especially when you're talking about history. There is one legend about Patrick that I have no trouble believing this one. I think he probably did do this, that he used the shamrock. Okay, yes, four-leaf clovers are what everybody looks for, but the typical shamrock has three leaves. He used that to explain the concept of the Trinity, that there are three persons, but it's only one plant, just like this is one plant. They're one God. And that's hard to believe, that's hard to understand. Even for us today, it's hard to understand, but for these pagans who had different God for different things, that's really hard. And Patrick said, no, they're one, just like this shamrock. And so that's a legend that grew up around Patrick. I think probably there's merit in that. Eventually, Patrick died in a little Irish village called Saul, S-A-U-L, not named for Paul. Saul is the English version of the Celtic word Cheval, which I probably mispronounced, but it means barn. Okay, this town was called Barn. The reason it was called Barn is because one of the first pub legends that grew up around Patrick was, and again, you'll have to decide where the tablecloth ends, where the lace begins, but when Patrick went up to see one of the first people in Ireland, he took a little river, and miraculously, his boat floated upstream against the current of the river. Some say, no, it was just tidal movement, but okay, whatever. But the king of that, he was really a village chief, saw that, and he knew immediately, that's a miracle. That can't happen. Motorboats haven't been invented yet, so that must be a miracle. And so Patrick came, and before he even started preaching, the village chief was convinced, whatever you're bringing, I'm ready to buy it. Okay, and so he became one of the first converts. He gave his barn to Patrick to use as a church. In the end, Patrick was buried in that barn, And so they've called the village Barn, and in their language, Saul. Another legend is one that no doubt many of you have heard, that Patrick drove all the snakes out of Ireland. And even today, there are no snakes in Ireland. Archaeologists have, in fact, found no fossil record of any snakes anywhere on that island, even all the way back to the last glacier coverage of that place. But again, God can do anything, so it may well be true. Patrick writes in his biography that he raised some people from the dead. A few centuries later, church historians set the number of resurrections on his watch at 33. Some had been buried and dead for many years. Again, this is, yes, some of it could be just legendary, but we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same category of the people that were condemned by Jesus, who said, "This is not the power of God in you, this is the power of Satan." And he said, "Hey, be careful. There's a lot of things that are going to be forgiven, but you're on really thin ice there when you start blaspheming the Holy Spirit." I don't hear people saying, "We're praying that this person be raised from the dead," and think, "Oh, that's never going to happen. God doesn't do that." I'm careful not to say that. I used to think that, but I don't even think that anymore. God can do anything. And if somebody says they raised somebody from the dead by the power of God, I say, God bless you, and may God's name be praised. So I don't scoff at any legend. I understand some may well have been made up. Bottom line, we're never going to have evidence for it either way. If it strengthens you, chew on it. If you think, that's probably not true, let it go. It's not a big deal. But contentment, that's really what we're talking about. Contentment with David. David was willing to wait on the Lord's timing to become the next king. Even when it looked like God was handing Saul to David on a silver platter and his men were kind of egging him on to kill Saul, David reached beyond those circumstances to find the deeper foundation. No one has the right to kill God's anointed. That's what contentment really is. That's the secret to being content. Whatever your circumstances are, good or bad, you have to constantly reach down to the foundation. And you know, sometimes it's harder to reach down to that foundation when times are good. Because you don't need God when times are good. At least you don't feel like you do. And sometimes it's easy to kind of stop reaching down to that foundation when times are good. But Paul said he had found the secret of contentment in Philippians 4:11-13. I'll read that real quick. "I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." This is one of the most misapplied scriptures that there is in the Bible. People have used this as a bumper sticker to, encourage superhuman power or something. You know, we're supermen because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Look carefully at what Paul is actually saying here. He's saying he can be content in all circumstances because Jesus is the one who gives him the strength to be able to get through these circumstances. So for the person trying to make a deadline, there are verses you can go to encourage you in that. This is not the right scripture for that. Anyone struggling to accomplish anything, okay, find another verse. This verse is for me. When I'm feeling sorry for myself, I just don't think I have what I need to be able to get through this time that I'm in. There's too much month at the end of the money, or I can't see how I'm going to be able to make it even through the end of the day because I'm in so much physical pain. I don't know what I'm going to do. This is the verse for me. I can do all things because it's Christ who strengthens me It's not through my power. I'm not Superman. That's why I say it's most misapplied, because we've almost taken it to mean exactly the opposite thing that it's saying. This is the contentment that caused David to wait on God's timing. It's what caused Patrick to accept God's call to go back to a land where he'd been so abused. So if you find that your circumstances are just beating you down, you're feeling worthless, you're feeling a lack of hope, this is the faith that God will take care of you, that will bring contentment to you too. He promises exactly that in Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait, who hope in the Lord, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So we've taken a look now at these two men and have related it to how Jesus was very content in his life. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he talked about, look at these flowers. They don't worry about making themselves look pretty, but aren't they pretty? It's because God gives them what they need. Well, guess what? You're worth more than a flower. And he's going to look to your needs too. So this is the contentment that we're after. But give us, this is the discussion part. Oh my goodness, we've only got a few minutes. Give us boots on the ground sort of examples of what this looks like or what it doesn't look like. You know, a time maybe when you weren't content, you should have been. Or talk about a time when you did see contentment in your life. What does it look like today? You are content to sit in silence the rest of class, aren't you? Let me ask this. How are faith in God and contentment, how are they related, connected?
Well, having faith in God, we trust that he's a whole lot smarter than we are. And he really is working things out for good.
Good.
Thank you.
It's like that story, I can see for miles and miles, David. So go ahead, say it again in the microphone.
Well, as our faith increases, and especially if you live to be as old as a grandparent's age, you've seen a lot of stuff. But having faith in God, number one, that he is a whole lot smarter than we are, mm-hmm. and he sees, yes, a lot farther than we can see. And he sees the big picture and how one seemingly insignificant thing, an action or a word, can impact somebody or a whole bunch of people for eons. Whoever grabbed Patrick and kidnapped him, mm-hmm. you know, and everything that took place in his life to work things out for good. Well, you know, when Patrick was kidnapped, I'm sure that at the beginning he had no concept how God would work all that for good. Mm-hmm. But yeah, hold on. But wait, there's
yeah,
more.
Right.
But as far as being content, I was thinking about today about how people in our congregation, I thought, I encourage Jerry next time on his gratitude list or in the prayers, give thanks for the people who are incredibly generous.
Mm, yeah.
Wow. You know, I look back over this year and we hear about some of the generous. Sometimes it's just small acts of kindness. Sometimes it's real big. And I thought, oh, some people are abundantly and exceedingly above and beyond anything I could think or imagine. Well, when they're doing that, who are they representing? Mm. They're representing God. They are being like God with just crazy, outrageous giving. And I thought, too, how thinking back on this year and some of the acts of kindness, I know of, and usually they're anonymous, and praise God, there's certainly reasons for that. But I heard of one act of kindness, generosity, exceeding generosity, And there was such a contrast of how people saw that. Some of us were saying, praise God, wow, and it inspired us. How can I grow to become more like that person? But I heard of another person who was angry, became bitter and angry and envious and like, well, what about me? Why didn't I get blessed? Why don't I ever? You know, so I think in every circumstance, we constantly have the ability, the opportunity to, yes, examine our hearts. How are we going to react? Are we going to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep? Lord, help us to repent, because we're all guilty. Mm-hmm. We're all guilty sometimes of that.
That's true.
So,
well, good. I
may God give us wisdom and help us to be more like God and be generous and kind and look for opportunities.
Yeah. Thank you. And I appreciate you, Terry, being ready with the mic for that. So David and Patrick both abused early on, who later came to represent God to people who really needed to see them. They both knew contentment. I think our new preacher who's coming has learned a thing or two about contentment, can share that with us, because he's been abused in church areas by different people, and not physical, of course, but mental, just the anguish that they can put you through sometimes. And we are here for him. He could have easily said, no, that's pretty far away. Y'all speak a different language than we do, and you know, I don't know if I can fit in there. But like Patrick, he has answered God's call, and he's coming here to... When I went to D.C., I felt like a missionary, because it's such a different culture. And I'm sure he's going to feel a bit like a missionary here. But like Terry said, if you can help him out tomorrow, then that, I think, will give him a good welcome to our people. Thanks for coming.